It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Tackling the controversies, engaging the culture, challenging the status quo, and taking your calls. Dr. Brown is the director of Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Call now at 866-34-TRUTH and get into the line of fire.
Well, it is great to be back with you live on the line of fire. Michael Brown back in my studio in a hidden location somewhere outside of Charlotte after a few days of family fun and vacation. And some stories. But if you got questions today, we've got answers. 866-348-7884. I've got a couple of interesting news items to discuss as well. You can email me at Dr. Brown, Dr. Brown, at askdrbrown.org. So, as we normally do at the end of the week, I'll do my best to get to a number of your email questions that I think would be of interest to the listeners in general. I've got a fascinating discussion from an atheist who attended the debate last week with Professor Bart Ehrman, his take on it, which I found very interesting. I'll be playing that clip for you later in the show. And if you've got questions, anything that relates to the line of fire at all, meaning anything that relates to the scriptures, theology, Bible translation, church ministry, controversies, moral state of America, things happening in the government that are of kingdom concern in terms of kingdom-related issues. Yeah, I know the kingdom of God relates to everything, but I think you get my drift. Things having to do with Israel, Jewish people, apologetics, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. Okay. In the news last week was a report that an Islamic leader in Iran said that the reason for earthquakes was because women were dressing immodestly. Now, again, from the Iranian Islamic context, where women are covered just about head to toe, and where in many parts of the country you can really take your life into your hands by violating the dress code. And there are women who will dress up like that and then go into private homes and dress the way they want to dress and party with other men. The fact of the matter is, from the Islamic viewpoint, is immodesty is a terrible sin. We would agree with the concerns in terms of immodesty being wrong, being sinful as followers of Jesus. But within an Islam, it's taken to an extreme where women, again, are covered in ways that in some circles, they only have one eye that can see out. Everything's covered except for one eye. And in others, things are so veiled and covered that you can't possibly even see in to see the woman's eye. So anyway, I understand from the Iranian viewpoint that you have these natural disasters happening. There's got to be a reason. Well, it's women dressing immodestly. But obviously, the statement strikes you. You hear it as just crazy, absurd, way out there, fanatical on some level. You're going to make a direct connection between women dressing immodestly and earthquakes taking place. Anyway, not surprisingly, some women have taken exception to this, and being worldly in their mentality, they are going to do something to try to prove this Iranian leader wrong. And they are encouraging women on Monday, April 26th, to dress as immodestly as possible, to wear the most revealing shorts or shirts that can be worn to show as much flesh as possible to see if that provokes an earthquake. Now, first thing, it's wonderful that God is as merciful as he is on the folly of the human race. I did a lot of stupid, ignorant, crazy things as a non-believer, and things that were almost a direct challenge to God, and things that were just opening the door wide to the devil, and God is merciful to us in our ignorance. But to me, this is just ignorance on both sides, the ignorance from the Iranian leader and the ignorance from the women who, I checked earlier, there were like over 90,000 people that already signed up on Facebook saying they're going to participate. I imagine for a lot of them that's how they dress anyway. But just putting that aside, there is the other reminder, which is that God created us in his image for certain purposes. And as I was preparing for my debate with Bart Ehrman, I was reading one book, and it just talked about God's purposes for humanity and how we have fallen. and how we have given way to sin. And it's suddenly just the image of the party scene, of like the spring break partying and people sleeping together and doing drugs and getting high, and then all the violence that's in our society, and on, you realize, wow, this is absolutely not what God intended for human beings. That his purposes for us are so high and so lofty and so beautiful and so wonderful. And we consistently, generation in, generation out, continue to commit the same sins of the flesh, the same sins of disobedience, the same sins of godlessness, of rebellion. Yeah, a lot of it's based on ignorance. A lot of it is just pure rebellion against God. And like I said, God's being extremely merciful with us as a human race. But I think all of us as believers need to ask ourselves, how much am I influenced by the culture that surrounds me? And how much am I influenced by the mind of God and the will of God and the standards of God? I've often said that the things that would have been abominable in the homes of our unsaved grandparents, and I say this to someone 55, so going back a good ways to my grandparents' generation, the things that would have been abominable in the homes of our unsaved grandparents are acceptable in the homes of believers today. Types of dress, types of behavior, entertainment that we watch, which of course was non-existent in their day, the lifestyle, the attitude, even the way we communicate with one another, things that would have been abominable in the homes of our unsaved grandparents are acceptable in the homes of believers today. So while we look at the craziness of the Iranian statement on the one hand, and we look at the craziness of the reaction from these people that want to show as much flesh as they can, encouraging women to show as much flesh as they can. And by the way, if you know anybody involved in this, then you just as modestly, even more so on that day, to stand out and to share the gospel and tell folks, you know, there's a better way than the burying of flesh or the blaming of earthquakes on women dressing immodestly. And let me say this. We are all more products of our culture than we realize. I'll put my name at the top of that list. We are all more products of our culture than we realize. We compare things to what we are used to. Even when we read books from past generations, we often cannot realize how they saw the world or what right and wrong looked like to them. Sometimes you need to go to other parts of the world where some aspects of the culture are much more conservative or in line with biblical thinking. You realize, wow, we have really degenerated. We have really degenerated. The good news is Jesus can turn hearts back. The good news is revival is still possible. All right, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. If you've got questions that you'd like to ask or raise on the broadcast today, before I get into email questions, one neat thing happened that I didn't share after the debate, kind of a cute little episode. A few of our folks drove up from North Carolina to Ohio to be part of the debate, actually drove back through the night to get back. One of them is the editor of our online magazine, another a student in our school who helps daily with our Line of Fire broadcast, and another who was has moved from California to be part of our community. Well, when these three gentlemen came over for the debate, they were in a hotel during the day, and then they went over to these massive parking buildings across the street from the student union, the new student union where the debate was held. And afterwards, we had a meal together with some other students that were involved in apologetics locally that we got to talk to. And they were going to drive me back to my hotel, and then they were going to hit the road. Well, they couldn't quite figure out where they had parked. You know, sometimes you run into a place, and then you afterwards, you're like, ooh. And I've done it with rental cars in the days before you could just press a button and get the car to beep. I've done it having a rental car on the road somewhere, and then I realize I don't even know what the car looked like. I have no recollection of what the car even looked like, and I parked somewhere. How am I going to find this thing? So we're going all over, walking here, walking there, looking around. We can't find anything. Well, one of the guys had come in from California. He loves to skateboard. He brought his skateboard with him. So he's now going to go on a skateboarding mission to go to the other building, parking building, to see if he can locate our car. And, hey, this is a great idea because these, you can picture skateboarding down through one of these parking garages. I mean, it's a great skateboarding territory. So he's going from place to place. We then see him skateboarding outside, you know, we're trying to call him. It was kind of cute, just one of these moments. Well, he can't find it. He's in another building. He can't find it. So we decide we'll just walk. And I said, hey, since we were talking about divine intervention, why don't we just pray that we'll find the car? So we start walking through the building, and I just ask the Lord. We stop. We ask the Lord, would you help us find the car? Literally, a second later, Marcus looks over, our online Voice of Revolution editor, looks over and says, there's the car right over there. So then we had to regather Matt, who had the keys to the car with the skateboard, but it's kind of a neat, fun little ending. All right, we'll be back with your questions on the other side of the break. Thanks for joining us, friends on the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be back with you live today. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Email me at drbrown@askdrbrown.org. You know, one thing, when you do a family vacation, the joke is you need a vacation from the vacation because you're busy and you're doing lots of things with the kids, in this case the grandkids also. But it was great to get some time away, and hopefully you enjoyed the special teaching series that I did on the book of Proverbs, some highlights, some topics. If you missed any of them, just go to our website, askdrbrown.org, and click on the Line of Fire. Okay, let me play this for you. After the debate with Bart Ehrman, some of our guys walked around, talked to a number of people. I talked to many folks at my book table, just signing some books and interacting, including a couple of atheists, but many believers among the folks I spoke with. But our folks were able to do some audio interviews, and this is one with an atheist. So you're going to hear a lot of background noise, but I believe you'll hear clearly what this atheist is saying, his assessment of the debate. And I'm playing this because it brings up a couple of interesting points. So I'm going to interrupt it here and there and give you some of my comments. Here we go.
I thought the debate had a bad topic. I'm not a believer, and I think that the believers just win it really easily. So I think, you know, the idea that the fall perverted nature such that you couldn't expect nature not to produce suffering is lost on a lot of atheists, and I don't know why. It's just very simple to me.
All right. Now, first thing that's interesting is that from this atheist perspective, talking about the issue of suffering is an easy win for believers. I'd really look at it quite differently, because the issue of suffering is the one that most folks universally agree on is the most difficult one to deal with. If God is so good, how can the world be like this? If God is good and with all these promises in Scripture, how could he create a world knowing there'd be so much suffering and pain in this world? Why doesn't he intervene more now? But it's interesting that from his perspective, if there is a fall, then the fall explains it all. Now, of course, you could say, well, how does it explain the fact that geologists would tell us there are earthquakes and things like that, and others would tell us there was death in the planet before human beings were ever here? So that's a whole other question. How does the fall explain that? I did deal with that in the debate as well. But it's interesting from his viewpoint to say, hey, it's simple. If there was a fall, everything gets affected, and nature as well, and an atheist should be able to spot that. So I find that interesting, and of course I agree with his point there.
That's kind of like a bad starting point. I felt like Bart Ehrman's tone left a lot to be desired. I felt like it was screechy and whiny. Mostly. I felt like, you know, that wasn't 100% of the time, but about 80% of the time, it was not an appealing tone. I don't feel like there was a chance at all that he would have brought anyone over, even from a fence-sitting position to his position.
All right, now, here's something else for us to recognize. I'm not playing this so that you can hear an atheist speaking against Professor Ehrman. I'm playing it to remind us that what we say is important, but how we say it is also important. And if you say, oh, I'll just put on a good front, no, the world will see through a good front. If you really care, people will know that you really care. And if you're just doing something professionally to score points, most people can see through that. So, you know, you can win the argument. you can be persuasive. You can batter someone into intellectual submission. However, that doesn't mean that you're going to glorify Jesus. Some of my friends attended a debate years back with a leading apologist and someone who denied the resurrection. And I was told the apologist, the person was an atheist, the other side, the apologist absolutely wiped the floor with this guy intellectually. He absolutely demolished the guy's arguments. But he was so intense in his presentation and so unkind to the person he was debating that when the debate ended, your sympathies were entirely on the side of the atheist, even though the atheist had lost. So the words are important. The character of Jesus shining through us is perhaps even more important, at least equally important.
So, like, preaching to the choir will get you so far, you know? I felt like, you know, I disagree with Brown's position, but I felt like his presentation was far and away more professional sounding and really more appealing to a general audience. And if a debate is about changing opinion, I feel like Ehrman totally missed it, and Brown really did a good job. To say, because I disagree with Brown's position and I agree with Ehrman's position.
All right, now to me, again, that's a fruit of we pray, we fast, we ask the Lord to move and to speak, because it's not just a battle of ideas, it's a spiritual battle from our perspective. And if Jesus shines forth through us, through you, through me, as we're witnessing to our neighbor, as you're a student taking a stand on your campus, as you're preaching from the pulpit, and people who don't agree with you walk in there, as you're having a house meeting, whatever the context is, we've really got to concentrate on praying for that. And so all the more do I appreciate those who prayed that Jesus would be exalted in the debate. Right? Let me play this closing minute or two here.
Sort of, except, like I say, I think that the question of suffering is handily answered by a notion of a corrupted nature. Just a bare assertion with no justification behind it. You know, if the answer that the whole course of earthly endeavors was radically broken when man sinned, if you grant that premise, then it's just obvious why there would be even natural disasters. You know, there's just not God's perfect plan preventing such things, and so, okay, plate tectonics happen, so therefore what happens, happens, and I just don't think that, naturalists should spend any time on that. There are other things where we can actually get traction. I mean, the question of the existence of God and the arguments, criticizing the technical arguments for the existence of God and the anecdotal things that people say as to why they believe in God is a much better use of our time. But, yeah, my main concern with tonight was Ehrman's tone. I've seen him in another debate against William Lane Craig, and it was the same kind of screaming, tense tone. It's hard to describe, but he sounded like he was just very disturbed, and I don't feel like that helps make a weak position any more appealing.
And Dr. Brown, as far as his presentation, how would you describe?
I felt like it was masterful. You know, I disagree. I think that it was, you know, since I disagree with him on the substance of his position, I do have to say that I think it's ultimately kind of counterproductive for the aim of arriving at truth that his rhetoric is so good and that his presentation is so good. It's very polished. It's very warm. He sounded like someone who cares about you. Ehrman sounded like someone who wants to yell at you. And I don't know. I'm disappointed and kind of shocked by it.
All right. Again, my reason for playing that is to say, when you pray that Jesus will be exalted, he can and does shine through. And that makes a massive difference. We'll be back. All right, I'm going to get to some of your email questions now. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884 to join me in the program. I'll try to get to some calls as well. This is from David, who identifies himself as a young earth creationist and a God seeker. He emailed me on March 18th. David writes, "I want his will above my own. I just try to think of things from outside of my box. I tell you this so if there are discussions you need to have with potential converts, you can spend your time with them and delay your response to me. My first question involves the use of moral law or our conscience as evidence for the existence of God." So just explain that argument before I read on with more of David's email. The argument is this, that if there is a universal law in human hearts, certain principles by which all human beings live, then that presupposes a universal lawgiver. When an atheist says that's not right or that's not fair or how could there be a good God with so much evil, we say, well, where do you get the concepts of good and evil from? So David says, I like C.S. Lewis's treatment of the issue, and I've also read I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist with Frank Turek and Norman Geisler, which if I remember correctly also uses this as evidence of our Creator. However, to me, this does not seem to be a solid argument. Lewis distinguishes between instinct, which is evolved according to the evolutionist, and conscience. He says that conscience is set apart from instinct because it helps us decide which instinct to follow. This is agreed. However, it seems to me that the urge to follow moral law is an impulse beneficial to the continuity of our species. If there were two tribes and one followed their conscience and helped each other and didn't steal and didn't kill each other, they would be much more successful than a tribe without these attributes. The selfish, thieving, killing tribe would be weeded out by natural selection if they even developed into a tribe to start with. To me, it just doesn't seem to make a difference if conscience is the same as instinct. That's just a name. The fact is that a culture that works together fares better than a culture that operates out of complete selfishness. Evolution would choose the culture that worked together. Do you agree that this argument for the existence of God falls flat? Or am I missing something? David, I appreciate you questioning it, and I'm certainly not an expert on the moral law argument, but of course I've read enough about it and thought enough about it, and I do believe it's valid. So let me respond to your points. First, there is an altruism, a selfless altruism, where you do good for no other reason than you want to be of help or service to someone else. I believe the whole concept of natural selection and the survival of the fittest works against that. The survival of the fittest, you don't risk your life to save the life of, say, a hurting, innocent person. And this is now something that's considered virtuous in the society. Natural selection is you ultimately are going to protect yourself. So there's a certain aspect of sacrificial love which cannot be explained by natural selection. Let me also say that much of our society exists based on the fact that human beings are not going to act like this. For example, many empires have risen and existed for decades, sometimes centuries, relying on power, relying on violence, relying on keeping people down. In point of fact, many governments around the world right now are only in power because they have power, because they have the weapons, because they have the ability to suppress and keep down anyone who would oppose them. And that's how things exist. So the idea that if we can all just get along better, that natural selection would prefer that instinct, it's simply not true. Look at the amount of money we spend on nuclear armaments, military buildup. And we know if we didn't do it, someone would come in and conquer us. It's that simple. Some other nation that was hungry or thirsty would come in and get us. So look, throughout history, there's been famine. Throughout history, there have been difficult situations. And because of that, people have taken advantage of it. So I say it's pretty simple, that the instinct to do good, the instinct to be fair, the instinct to be kind cannot be explained by evolution, by natural selection. We see no evidence of this in a pervasive way in the animal world, and we see the base level of human existence in so many ways. Look, the gang world, the mafia culture, on and on. Even Islam, with massive number of adherents now, 1.5 billion adherents, to a great extent keeps people in Islam by way of fear. So I see these types of attitudes, these types of behaviors as being so part of the human race that by no means can I see the idea that, hey, that we just learn to work together better. And in fact, some of our missionary friends that have worked among warring tribal peoples that have been around for centuries have seen that these tribal peoples live by fear and power. And that's how they're going to keep themselves intact, and that's how they're going to ward off their enemies, and that's their mindset. It hasn't dawned on them that, hey, if they just got along together, that things would go better. Now, that being said, when the gospel comes to them, that's when change comes. Second question from David involves free will. In science, we know that the more information we have, the better we are able to predict the outcome of an event, to the point that if we knew the location and properties of every atom, electron, and quark, we would be able to perfectly predict an event. God is omniscient, so when he creates a person, he knows every event, interaction, every word that person will speak, everything. So how does God create someone without predetermining their salvation? My best answer for this is that to say that in being created in God's image, he has imparted our soul, independence, and creativity that he has decided will be outside his determining. However, the answer is unsatisfactory. Do you have a better one? I would say, yes, there's a better answer. One is that the events you're talking about are all predictable within themselves, properties of every atom, electron, quark, whereas there is genuine freedom within human beings. I was not predetermined in terms of which question of yours I answered or when, on what particular day. The syllables that you used in writing, you made certain choices. So if you just look at the state of the human race today, 6.5 billion people, roughly, all making choices. God knows how many thousands, millions of choices are made in the course of days, weeks, months, all independent of each other. So there's certainly freedom. In the midst of that, God is at work. God is carrying out his plan. Nothing happens without his prior knowledge, and he's at work in the midst of it. So he did create the first human beings with genuine freedom. That is his creative power. That, in that sense, free will is more of a mystery than many people would recognize. He created Adam and Eve, and they had a genuine choice to make, and it was not predetermined, and it could have gone either way. God foreknew how it would go, and based on that, made plans from before creation for there to be a cross and for there to be a people who'd be with him through the cross forever and ever. So the cross was not an afterthought, it was a forethought. But the freedom of the first created human beings was true freedom. And then when you factor in, ever since then, the multiplication of the human race and then the spirit world, in which demonic powers are seeking to have their way and battling with angelic powers and on, there is actually quite a lot of freedom. But it goes back to, yes, human beings being created in the image of God, as you said, A, and then B, what really is something that can be mysterious to people, that there is freedom of choice. Of course, it's been severely limited because of our sin. We are slaves to sin, and only God can save us from our sins. But there are genuine choices being made, and therefore, although God foreknows everything that will happen, he foreknows the free choices that human beings will make before they make them. All right, back with more. Stay with us. Thanks for joining us today on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, glad to be with you. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Back with you live after a few days away with family in the mountains of Tennessee. Okay, Francis writes on March 26th, I've heard a lot about the revival at the Brownsville Church in Pensacola, Florida. Were you a part of that? Are you still involved with it? Also, I heard a message you preached on the net. You mentioned soaking prayer. What does that mean? Okay, Francis, the revival in Pensacola, known as the Brownsville Revival, Pensacola Outpouring, had various names, but best known as the Brownsville Revival, began Father's Day of 1995 and lasted a good 4 or 5 years, depending on exactly where you would end it. On another level, it has continued to this day through many, many people who were dramatically touched in Brownsville. Some of our grads that are on the mission field were dramatically touched there. and are bearing fruit for Jesus around the world. Ministries were birthed out of that. Churches were revived by it, have continued to move forward in God. So in that sense, the fruit of it continues, which is going to happen with any true revival. So the revival continues in different ways, but the Brownsville revival proper, certainly by 2000, had waned from its height. And in subsequent years, God was still moving and touching people in the church, but in no way could you call it revival. Now, I just want to comment on something. You hear reports that God's moving somewhere. And this is just a generic statement, okay? You hear a report, God's moving at such and such church, God's moving in such and such a location, and you're not sure what to make of it. And then you begin to hear reports that are totally contrary. Someone says, wow, I went there, it's the most amazing meeting I've ever heard. Jesus was there, I've never seen things like this happening. You go, wow, that sounds wonderful. Then you hear someone else say, oh, you stay away from that. One of my friends went and he said it's like demons and it's just weirdest stuff you've ever seen. And you're like, that's strange. Now, let me say that when I hear the two extreme reports, it gets my attention actually in a positive way. Because my study of revival through the centuries and biblical principles of revival, and then my own involvement in revival, in Brownsville in particular, for a period of 4 years. And yes, so I was part of the leadership team beginning in the middle of 1996 and then right up till the end of 2000. So my experience is that revival is always going to have controversy. In fact, it's been said if something claims to be a revival and it's not spoken against, check again to see whether it's a real revival. So when I hear extreme reports on both sides, sometimes from reliable people, it doesn't strike me as negative. It strikes me as, I wonder if this could be real. And I've often said you can have controversy without revival, but you can't have revival without controversy. Now, how do you then deduce whether it's real or not? You hear these wonderful reports, someone dramatically changed, someone else to stay away. What do you do? Well, first, obviously, you make sure that it's happening within the context of the gospel. In other words, if it's some cult that denies the Bible, denies Jesus, then whatever's happening is not from above, unless it's leading people out of that cult into the truth. But if it's within the context of Christianity, of the gospel, of those who are followers of Jesus, here's how you evaluate it. It's very simple. You first see if the Jesus of the Bible is being exalted. If it's an exaltation of people, if Jesus is not central, then God may be moving, but something is amiss already. People have already twisted, perverted what was happening. Unintentionally or not, that's what's happened. So first is the Jesus of the Bible, the virgin-born Son of God, God in the flesh, the one who died for our sins, the only Savior, is the Jesus of the Bible being exalted. It's the first mission of the Holy Spirit to exalt Jesus. Second, are people being drawn to the Scriptures? Are they hungering for the Word? Is the Word being preached? Are people coming under the authority of the Word in their private lives? If so, that's another good sign. Are they repenting of sin? We need revival because something's wrong, because something's gone amiss. That's why we need to be revived, brought back to life. So that'd be another question to ask. Are people repenting of sin? And then is there a burden for the lost that's being developed? If I see consistently in the lives of people who are touched in meetings, a month later, 6 months, a year, several years later, that I see consistently that Jesus has been highly exalted in their lives, that they are hunger for the Word and living by the Word more than they ever have, that they have repented of sin and are going after God in holiness. I don't mean perfect lives, but they've repented and are going after God in holiness, and that they have a burden for the lost. The Holy Spirit did that, friends. The devil doesn't do it. Satan can't cast out Satan, and the flesh can only give birth to flesh. If I see that kind of fruit taking place, then I know the Holy Spirit's moving. Doesn't mean the work is perfect, but it means it is of God. We come back, I'll answer this question about so-called soaking prayer. Stay with us. Thanks for joining us, friends, on the Line of Fire. You know, one thing that happens during revival is that sides tend to polarize. If you're just tuning in, I'm addressing a question that was asked about Brownsville revival. by a listener. People tend to polarize. The moment something starts happening that's new and different, one side immediately says it's the greatest thing that ever happened in the history of the church, and the other side says this is from the pit. Now, I'm exaggerating. But you tend to polarize. Someone begins to question, that's not really God. You weren't touched. You're quenching the spirit, don't you? You say I'm quenching the spirit. You say I'm going to lose my son. You say I'm blaspheming the spirit. You're calling me a Pharisee. You're calling me demon possessed. It goes back and forth. And because of that, we tend not to really learn from each other. You have those that completely dismiss something that God is doing that's genuine and wonderful because it comes through human beings. Human beings are not perfect. You have others that completely dive in uncritically to whatever seems to be the newest fad, even if it's fraught with error and even some deception. So it's best that we get past the emotion and say, okay, if God's really moving, that would be wonderful, and we rejoice in it, but we have some concerns, as opposed to either throw the baby out with the bathwater or say there is no baby at all or drink the bad bathwater or whatever. Okay, so the other question from Francis had to do with a message I preached on the internet, and I mentioned soaking prayer. If I mentioned it, I mentioned it in passing simply because it's not a term that I use a lot or would be primarily identified with. So soaking prayer, when used, would be either you just bathe yourself in God's presence, meaning you just stay in his presence and 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 worship and pray and worship and pray, which if you're able to break away and do that, clear a night, clear a day, get with the Lord, do that, have extended services where you do that, wonderful. Another thing that it can mean is for people to receive prayer, where a ministry team just really prays over someone and prays for blessing and kind of soaks them in prayer. That's another way that the term is used. Again, I don't know which message is being referred to, and it's not something that I talk about a lot. But that being said, I remember distinctly one night after our services, we were in Pensacola, Florida. Fire was fairly new in those days. We finished one of our services, and a lot of the students and grads who were there really wanted to just pray over our leadership team. We're always praying for them, ministering to them, and they just wanted to pray for us. So different ones of them surrounded us and just began praying out loud for us. You know, maybe had a hand on our arm or shoulder and were just praying. And it probably went on for like 45 minutes. And the prayers they were praying, the fervor, the passion, the things they were asking God to do in our lives, the appreciation that was expressed by way of thanksgiving, and then the prayers for God to move in our lives more deeply and make us more like Jesus and teach us the ways of the Spirit and so on and so forth and use us more effectively to touch more and more people. I tell you, it was extraordinary. It was extraordinary to hear their hearts and to hear the way some of them prayed. Maybe some quiet people who never really talked to all that much, and then to hear them pray, it's like, whoa, this person knows God. And this person is praying extraordinary prayers. But when it was over, I mean, we all felt radically touched by God. I'm talking about a physically different feeling because the presence of God was there. We don't base things on physical feelings, but sometimes his presence is that tangible. I mean, it's as if you'd stood outside in the rain and you were in the rain for a half hour until you were soaked to the bone in a heavy rainstorm spiritually. That's how it felt, which means your prayers, touching God in faith, praying according to his will and purpose, your prayers make a massive difference. And if you've got some strongholds, some major obstacles, something standing in your way, the way of your family, go after God till the answer comes, and the answer will come. All right, friends, you have an awesome weekend. We will be back with you, God willing, on Monday.